What does God want from you? Imagine that you have a friend. Let's give him a name. We'll call him Dave. And Dave goes to church. He tithes his income. He's faithful to his wife. He's a good father. He's an honest businessman. He helps the poor. And he's had success in many areas of his life. Until one day, everything starts falling apart. A child dies. His wife is in a car wreck and is spending months on end in a hospital. His business starts losing money. And you meet with Dave, and he's doesn't understand what's happening. And he says to you, "What does God want from me? I've gone to church. I've given money to the church. I've given money to the poor. I've worked hard to be a husband and father. What else does God want from me?" What would you say to Dave? What do Dave's words tell us about the way that he's thinking? Isn't he thinking in terms of a quid pro quo, an exchange between him and God? That he's been doing these things for God, and now it's God's turn to do something for him. Isn't Dave saying something like this? "God, tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Tell me how to be good, and I'll live that out. I've done all these things for you. Now, how about you live up to your side of the arrangement? Make my business thrive. Heal my wife." In effect, Dave is saying to God, "Tell me what to do to put you in my debt. Tell me what to do so that you will owe me an easy life, so that you will owe me and my wife health, so that you will owe me a successful business. There must be something I messed up on. Let me know what it is, and then I'll do it, and you start paying me off." Now, the Daves of this world, and that, when you come to think of it, is really us, you and me, all of us, would never say that quite so crassly. But haven't you felt that way? I certainly have, and I've heard some of you say things like that to me. We've come to a section in Matthew's gospel that at first glance seems to speak of matters that were only relevant to the first century church. There's a dispute between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes about washing hands before eating so that people would be ceremonially clean, which leads Jesus to say that the disciples don't have to follow all of the Jewish dietary laws. And then Jesus seems harsh to a non-Jewish woman, but eventually casts out a demon from her daughter. And then Jesus feeds the 4,000, and last week we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, so why talk about that again? And then the Pharisees and Sadducees ask for a sign, but Jesus says the only sign that will be given will be the sign of Jonah. And we talked about that back in chapter 12. And then Jesus says to avoid the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, but he calls the teaching yeast, confusing the disciples. And we're not really tempted to follow the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees anyway, are we? So you might think, well, let's just skip on to this and get to take up your cross later in chapter 16. But Paul says, the word of Christ must dwell in you richly. And I tell you, the words of this passage hit home in a powerful way when they do dwell in us richly. For every one of us is tempted by the yeast of the scribes and the Pharisees. The yeast of hypocrisy, but hypocrisy in perhaps a different way than you normally think of that word. The hypocrisy that today, in this century, manifests itself by our saying, Jesus, you are Lord, and singing to him, yet acting or thinking as if he is in our debt, as if he owes us something. That is, acting or thinking like Dave in that opening story. Well, let's see how Jesus addresses these issues and how Matthew masterfully weaves these stories together to make this point. I'm not going to speak much about the dietary laws. If you want to hear more about that, you can go to earlier sermons on Leviticus 11 or Mark 7, which are available at the expository.org website. I'm not going to say too much about those, because what I want you to get from today is that central message of this text. That we are dependent on God. He is not dependent on us in any sense. He owes us nothing. And we can delight in that dependence. We must delight in that dependence. So that's our title, Delight in Dependence. We'll have four headings. First, what does God want from me? Verses 1 to 20. Then true dependence, and under that, two subheadings, Lord, help me. And then abundant compassion, abundant provision. Fourth, open your eyes and see who I am. And finally, open your eyes and see your dependence. So what does God want from me? Verses 1 to 20. Now, in the law that God gave to the ancient Israelites, he provided numerous pictures of devotion to him, numerous pictures of dependence on him. Remember, it's in Deuteronomy, in the Pentateuch, that God says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. A picture of dependence, even for sustenance, even for life itself. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that then implies we must have devotion to the one who gives all this to us, who gives us forgiveness and reconciliation and atonement and provision and love and compassion. The food laws, the cleanliness regulations, indeed, even the sacrificial system, are all pictures of God's provisions for his people. God reaching out to his people. God reconciling people to himself through what they all point to, the coming Savior. And God providing for his people's every need. And then our response of worship and devotion and love for him. That was the whole purpose of cleanliness regulations, sacrifices, everything. All the pictures that we see in the Old Testament. But time and again, as we read through the Old Testament, we see that the Israelites took these pictures of dependence on God, pictures that were valuable when they reflected an inner reality in their hearts of dependence on him, but were worthless when they did not. They took these pictures and acted as if they were doing something for God when they performed them. Acted as if God benefited from their sacrifices. As if God benefited from the offerings that they gave them, or from them keeping themselves ceremonially clean through what they ate or through how they handled water. And they then added their own traditions and rules to these pictures that God gave them, traditions and rules that God did not command, and these traditions extended even to how many times, how much water you were to use when you washed your hands before you ate. So understand that as we now read verses 1 to 20. We'll start with just verses 1 to 9 of Matthew 15. As I read this, ask yourself, what is the central problem that the scribes and Pharisees have? The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus in Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So understand, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of breaking not God's explicit commandments about cleanliness, but their traditions, their guidelines about the right way to prepare to eat food, which they say will honor God. Jesus' response refers to a way that a son could look holy while neglecting his parents. Okay? The Pharisees and the scribes had laid out a procedure so that if someone said, "Okay, all of my assets are devoted to God, and eventually they're going to go to God," then he would not have to take care of his parents. And so what that allowed for, someone who was angry with his parents and did not want to provide for them could excuse that sin by saying, "Oh, well, you know, all my assets are now going to God. Look how holy I am." And cover up for their anger and bitterness towards their parents and for their disobedience to that commandment. So the traditions of the Pharisees gave people, and especially gave themselves, a way to maintain a picture of holiness, a picture of devotion and dependence, without actually being devoted or dependent on God. The Pharisees and the scribes were highlighting the picture instead of the fact of devotion, the outer picture instead of the inner reality of love for God and devotion to him and dependence on him. So Jesus says in verse 6, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You've canceled the word of God." He then quotes from Isaiah 29. I'd love to read that whole chapter. We looked at it about a year and a half ago. But that chapter again and again and again hammers on the contrast between true devotion to God, a heart which is devoted to God, and simply an external form of appearing to be devoted to God. That's what Isaiah was upbraiding the people of his day about. What Isaiah says is that worshiping God through external forms is repugnant to God unless that worship is accompanied by a heart which worships him in spirit and in truth. The external forms mean nothing. Indeed, the external forms are negative if they're not consistent with a heart devoted to God. Well, Jesus then makes this point much clearer with respect to the food laws and the cleanliness regulations in verses 10 to 20. And Jesus called the people to him. Before this was private, a private conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, maybe a few disciples. Now he calls the people to him and makes this public. "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of his mouth. This defiles a person. Skip over verses 12 to 14 for now. Go to 15. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So again, see, Jesus is emphasizing the internal reality, not the external form. These forms have value only when they are outward expressions of the inner truth. The heart is what God wants. And remember, the heart here, as in all of Scripture, refers not just to the emotions, as we often think of heart, but to all of who we are on the inside, our mind, our thoughts, our personality, everything we are internally, deep down inside of us, all our inner being. And in our inner being, says Jesus, we are all corrupt. And out of our mouths will flow all sorts of corruptions unless God gives us a new inner reality, a new heart. Unless he changes us from the inside. No washing of hands, no eating of clean foods will make us clean because our hearts are defiled. We need a heart transplant, Jesus tells us. Now go back to verses 12 to 14. Remember, in chapter 11, Jesus has said, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And then just in last week's text, at the end of chapter 13, the people of Nazareth took offense at Jesus. Okay, keep that in mind, verses 12 to 14. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? It's almost like the disciples are saying, Jesus, do you really know what you're doing? You don't want people to be offended by you, do you? Jesus answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Leave them alone, or as the NIV renders it, I think rightly, leave them. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. So the disciples think Jesus is causing the Pharisees to stumble. But Jesus says in response, don't follow them. They're on the path to destruction. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. See what he's saying? They don't have the miracle of new birth. They do not have a new heart. They have not been transformed from the inside. They will be rooted up. They think they are God's plants, but they are not. They're weeds. And the weeds will be separated and gathered up and thrown in the fire, as the earlier parable of the weeds said. So Jesus is saying, their greatest danger is thinking that they are God's, that they belong to him, when they do not. They have to realize that they need a transformed heart, that they need to be dependent on God. They cannot approach God as if God is in their debt. My friends, you and I have a problem in common with the Pharisees. And that's Dave's problem. We don't want to be dependent on God. We don't want to have to come to God as supplicants. We want to do a set of tasks, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, do them all, and then have God owe us something. We want to clean ourselves up on the outside and impress God with how good we look. But Jesus says that's just like whitewashing a tomb, which is full of dead bones on the inside. Well, the next story gives us a picture of how all of us should always approach God. So this is our second heading, true dependence. First subheading, Lord help me. I believe verses 21 to 28 are the key to understanding this entire sermon text. Verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out. Now, realize, Tyre and Sidon, this is a Gentile area, not a Jewish area. And the woman is a Canaanite. Okay, Matthew calls her a Canaanite. Who were the Canaanites? The Canaanites were the peoples that the Israelites expelled from the land and conquered after they crossed the Jordan when they came into the promised land. They were cursed by God. So if you thought of the Gentiles, the Jews would have thought of as furthest away from the kingdom, they would think of the few remaining Canaanites. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Son of David is a way of referring to the Messiah, the promised coming king. Indeed, Matthew calls Jesus the Son of David in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, opening verse of the book. So this woman is calling out to Jesus on the basis of his being the Messiah. You are the promised king. I recognize that. Cast the demon out from my daughter. I think she's giving a little bit of quid pro quo here. Most of these other people, and certainly my people, don't recognize that you're the one that was promised by God. I recognize that, so please heal my daughter. Verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." I think they're saying, "Come on, cast this demon out quick, because we can't stand to hear her keep calling out again and again and again and again." They don't have compassion on her. They just want to get rid of her. Jesus answered her. The disciples say this, but he's speaking to her. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I think he's answering her as the Son of David, which she has called him. The Messiah is promised to the Israelites. He's the shepherd for the straying Jews. Verse 25, but she came and knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me." Now she clarifies. She's not claiming any right to his help as king. She's not claiming that her acknowledgement of him as Messiah gives her any standing before him so that he would owe her anything. She's just pleading, "I am needy. My daughter is needy. Help us. Help us by your mercy." But still, Jesus answers. "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus pushes her. He's telling her, "You have no right to anything that I have to offer. You have no claim on me whatsoever." He's pushing her. She said that, but he's making it perfectly clear. And she agrees. Verse 27, substitute the word for yet. That's the way it is literally written. And I think our translations are trying to help us to understand the sense by rendering the word for as yet. But as D.A. Carson says in his commentary, I think we miss something if we make that yet. Verse 27, she said, let's read what Jesus said again. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Yes, Lord, for even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Yes, Lord, it is not right for you to take the bread and throw it to dogs, those who don't deserve anything from you, but I'm not claiming that right. I see you as a source of mercy. May I just have the leftovers? Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the way to approach God. Not on the basis of any quid pro quo, not on the basis of any right of ours, not on the basis of any good deeds or religious acts that we have done, but solely on the basis of God's mercy. Like the tax collector in the temple who cries out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." This woman throws herself on the mercy of Jesus, and he responds. As David wrote, 1,000 years before this, "A broken and contrite heart you will not despise." She is dependent. She's a supplicant. She doesn't have any standing before him. She just asks for mercy. Next subheading, abundant compassion, abundant provision. Jesus now feeds 4,000 people. Mark gives us more details about where the location in which this takes place. And it is indeed in a Gentile area. And verse 31 tells us they glorified the God of Israel, seems to verify that. It would be unlikely that Matthew would say that the Jews were glorifying the God of Israel, because that was the only God they would glorify. So it seems that these are Gentiles who are glorifying God. So Jesus now has just had compassion on a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, and he now feeds and has compassion on thousands of Gentiles. He's the son of David. He's heir of the throne of Israel. But as was prophesied to Abraham, he is a blessing to all of the families of the earth. Let me just read this without comment. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered, and when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel, all these Gentiles. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now these 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7 and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Abundant compassion, abundant provision. Just providing, not because he had to, not because the people had done anything for him. He just gave. Third major heading, open your eyes and see who I am. Beginning of chapter 16, just like in chapter 12, the Pharisees, religious leaders, come and ask for a sign. Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Has Jesus given signs? Anyone who has eyes to see will have noticed his power, his authority, his compassion, his provision. He just fed 4,000 people. So what are the Pharisees and Sadducees asking for? I think this is what they're doing. They're saying, we are the religious leaders. We are the keepers of the law. We are the holy ones. We are the judges. We are the ones who must validate the claims of any supposed prophets. So perform for us. Prove yourself to us. Do things according to our terms, and then maybe we'll get behind you and help you. Isn't that what they're doing? They're acting as if they are above Jesus. Indeed, as if they have something to offer Jesus. And if he'll play by their rules, then they'll be his allies. More than that, they're saying Jesus must seek their imprimatur, their sanction, their stamp of approval. And all the while, the Pharisees and scribes are faithfully performing outward religious acts and are like whitewashed tombs with decomposing bodies on the inside. They think that their outward acts put them on a higher plane than the rest of the people, even above Jesus. And yet what they are on the inside is despicable to God. Verse 2, Jesus answered them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. In chapter 12, he explained the sign of Jonah, that the Son of Man being in the earth 3 days, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days. Here he just departs. They have the evidence. They have closed their eyes to the evidence. And they're never going to open those eyes unless they acknowledge that they have hardened and disobedient hearts. Unless they acknowledge their need, unless they acknowledge that they are part of this evil and adulterous generation. But the sign of Jonah will be given. Jesus will die. He will rise again. And that resurrection will lead to mercy being available to all, even to these scribes and Pharisees. So finally, verses 5 to 12, open your eyes and see your dependence. I love this story because I see myself so clearly in the disciples here. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven, that is the yeast, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered. How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew says that the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is their teaching, but what aspect of the teaching? What is Jesus telling his disciples and thereby us to be aware of? Jesus calls the disciples, "O you of little faith." That's what he called Peter, remember? After he walked on water and then started to sink, he says, "O you, Peter, of little faith, to what end did you doubt?" Well, here now he calls all the disciples, "You of little faith." They're worried about bread, about food, and the one who multiplied a few loaves for thousands of people is right in the boat with them. What does this have to do with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees? We know the scribes and Pharisees are hypocrites. Jesus used that term for them in verse 7. He's going to use it a whole lot more in chapter 23. So they're hypocrites in that outwardly they look like they are devoted to God, but inwardly they think that God is in their debt. Inwardly they think they have something to offer to God, their obedience, their leadership. And that is a very dangerous teaching. A very dangerous teaching. The Pharisees said, "Be careful about your outward actions. Follow our rules concerning the Sabbath. Follow our traditions about hand washing. Take care about what you eat." And all the while, they were proud and self-righteous, looking down their noses even at Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples are thinking, "Oh, no, no. James, you forgot to bring the bread. We left it right on the shoreline. We need to do a better job of watching out for our physical needs." And Jesus says both the Pharisees and his disciples are wrong. Jesus says, "It's not your external actions that you need to worry about. Nor should you worry about meeting your physical needs. Your greatest danger is your heart. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Make sure your heart is humble. Make sure you are making no claims on God. Make sure you are like the Canaanite woman coming simply for mercy that you know deep down inside you that you do not deserve." The Pharisees were meticulous in every outward display, and they took no care to their hearts. The disciples were worried about provision and food and material needs, and were not taking sufficient care of their hearts. And Jesus says, "What you got to be careful about is all that sinfulness that is naturally inside you, that is trying to manifest itself in 100 different ways, subtly, that will lead you down the road to destruction. Watch out for that. I'm the provider. You don't need to take such great care for physical needs. These external acts are pictures. Use them as pointers to me. By all means, they're important in that sense, but they are pictures only. The reality of what is inside you is vital. Watch out. Above all else, guard your heart." So, consider how dependent you are on God. God is your creator. Apart from him, you would never have come into existence. God is your sustainer, as Paul says. He gives us life and breath and everything. So apart from him, you would die in a second. God is patient with you, patient with us as the human race. The first man and the first woman sinned, and he said, the day in which you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. And he did not destroy them, though he had a perfect right to do so there in the garden. You and I have sinned time and time and time again, and God would be perfectly righteous to simply zap us and do away with us. And he doesn't. We are dependent upon God for everything. For everything. And God sent his Son to live the life that you and I should have lived. A life honoring him every minute of every day, of loving each person he encounters as he loves himself. And God sent that Son then to die on the cross, taking the penalty on himself for all the sins that you have committed. And then God raised his Son from the dead, showing that the payment was sufficient. God did all of this for you. And Jesus stands in the presence of the Father today, always making intercession for all of those united with him for every sin that we commit. You are completely dependent upon God. He owes you nothing, and you owe him everything. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. That's not something to be sorrowful about, that you can never put God in your debt. Praise God. Because if your salvation were dependent on your putting God in your debt, you would never be saved. It is impossible to put God in your debt. There is nothing you can do that will make God owe you a penny. So don't think you have to prove yourself to God. Don't think that he needs you in any way. Don't act as if you can make God owe you anything. That's the yeast of the Pharisees. Guard your heart. That's the source of every sin. And then come to him like the Canaanite woman, saying, Lord, help me. I deserve nothing from you, but Lord, I depend on your mercy. Help me. Let me delight in simply the overflow of your goodness. The Lord God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He will accept you. A broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. As we sing, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Feel your need of him. Depend on him. Delight in that dependence. And he'll welcome you into his arms. Let's pray together.